Cinema is the modern-day church. People gather at their local movie theater and allow themselves to be ministered to by directors and screenwriters who influence how we feel, think, and act. Whether a film moves us to tears or makes us laugh, you can hear its influence in repeated phrases and shared platitudes throughout our culture. Film and Theology believes people should enjoy and engage film not just as diversion, but with discernment. As image bearers of God, the master storyteller, whose story spans all of creation, we believe in engaging the culture around us and reflecting on how it relates to the God we love. It's a bird. It's a plane. No, look, it's Zack Snyder and Christopher Nolan collaborating to give us a new Superman, a Man of Steel. My apologies. It's not called Superman. It's not called Superman colon some sort of subtitle. It's called Man of Steel, the newest film that has brought to life Clark Kent and his alter ego with the cape and muted but still primary colors. And so we're looking at a character who's been around for 75 years, 75 years. And the question is, what does it take for a character to endure that long? What does it take for a character to have such a sufficient, or maybe not a sufficient, but enough of a skeleton, a core essence that it would sustain for so many generations and become such a big heart of our modern myth and our myth-making and the idea of superheroes and comic books? Really the basis for most of the powered characters that have followed in his wake. I'm James Harleman, for those of you who are joining us for the first time, and we're looking at this film as we look at all films as part of Cinemagogue and our Film and Theology events. Watch a movie and make sure that we understand what is it truly tugging at. Sure, we might be washed over with beautiful, crazy, insane visual effects and fight scenes that go on forever, for some, far too long in this movie. But we also want to understand why those certain things, why the images, why the words, why the characterizations tug at our heartstrings. We can get so lost in the moment of the experience, we actually can forget the shared experiences that these things are very intentionally tapping into, and the monomyths that we hold on to, whether we believe they have any correlation to reality or not. And in fact, the depth of that spirituality, a depth of spirituality I think that has been brought to this character and this film in a way some ways uniquely, despite all the other incarnations we've had in the past. And so as we dive into Superman tonight, hopefully you've all seen the Man of Steel film, because there's going to be spoilers in this presentation, but we're looking at a character who's been around, as I said, 75 years, and if we just look at the bare bones, the basic skin-tight story structure of the Superman mythos, it's obvious to see some of the parallels with savior typology and, in fact, very Christian-centered ideology and, in fact, the story of the life of Jesus Christ, although without tights, right? But just listen to, perhaps for the first time, close your eyes and listen to this story. I've been able to teach on the basic structure of Superman before, but just in review, before we get into the particulars of this film, let's make sure we're understanding that we have a story in which a loving father sends his only son to our world. In fact, in the 1979 film and other variations, his ship even resembled a shimmering star heralding his arrival as a gift to Earth. Of course, then the boy, Clark Kent, is raised in a small rural town, has a caring mother, Martha, not Mary, but is raised by his father, Joseph. I mean Jonathan, a blue-collar man raising him as the adopted dad, not the true dad, and yet loving him like a son. Growing to maturity then, the boy looks and in many ways is just like one of us. 2 feet, 2 hands, 2 eyes. I assume he's got ones and twos of just about everything that we all do, right? But he possesses powers and abilities beyond those of mortal men. When he is of age, when he becomes a man, depending on which version you're watching, around 30, he embarks on his life's mission and travels to the big city, the metropolis of man, the Jerusalem, if you will, to seek and to save. Of course, he humbles himself. Daily, he walks among the citizens of Metropolis as a common man. In fact, he often receives ridicule from those around him, seen by others as mild-mannered, humble to a fault, meek, nothing special. This Superman doesn't incarnate and dwell among us as people might expect. Very curious. And of course, he withdraws occasionally for rest and refreshment, his own form of super Sabbath, to a fortress of solitude where he can communicate with the essence of his true Father. One might even posit that he's praying. Now, the craziest thing is he pursues an irascible bride, Lois Lane, the once and future bride, who consistently puts herself and others in danger, and yet he persists in saving her again and again and again and again as Superman, and rarely gets a thank you. Of course, he doesn't even conceal his face, yet this prideful and self-absorbed woman interacts with his meek and humble persona and fails to recognize him for who he really is. What's crazy is that the nemesis of Superman, unlike Lois Lane, his initials are LL, but here we have another human, no powers. His nemesis is a man with no powers, just an intellect that, okay, it's impressive, but it's matched by his arrogance. And he refuses, Lex Luthor refuses to admit his or the world's need for a super savior. In fact, he just wants the world to exist without a Superman and to glorify Luthor instead. It's the curious conundrum. It's what I call the Lois and Lex dichotomy when it comes to the character of Superman. A lot of people I hear complain that they don't like Superman stories. They like Batman stories. They like other superhero stories because they don't relate to Superman. They don't find him relatable. And I think the problem is they're trying to relate to Superman. They're trying to fill Superman's shoes instead of understanding that the point of a Superman story is how we would relate to the Superman. See, we don't relate to Superman so much as we relate to the human characters and how they relate to Superman. The Lois and Lex dichotomy is that we're one or the other. Either we're a human that needs saving again and again and again, or maybe by somebody who can achieve that once for all time, someone who would love us maybe like someone would love a bride with unending, enduring, efficacious love, or we're a Lex Luthor. We want the world to be about us. We don't believe we need any sort of savior, certainly not a super savior who might be both fully man but also fully God. And we reject that. We want to rule our own world by ourselves and really have the world exist, when, if we're honest, to glorify us. That's the curious premise that so obviously parallels in so many ways the Christian story. They even had Marlon Brando with a very specific speech about, I send you to earth, you are not one of them, but dwell among them, inspire them, my only son. We see this in the old film, and we see it then reflected again in Superman Returns. We've seen it all through the comic books in a variety of ways as they've morphed and evolved the character over the years. And so now we come with this character that so closely resembles, in many ways, the story that Christians hold dear, just with a lot of more color. And of course, instead of Christ's story in which he came the first time to sacrifice and will come again then as that, you know, punching savior to bring justice, we sort of have everything bundled into one, and we just sort of switch back and forth between the humble Clark and the Superman depending on the needs of the story. But when we come to the Man of Steel, we actually find that the focus shifts. Instead of just giving us another paint-by-numbers story of Superman, Christopher Nolan as the producer and Zack Snyder as the director, which I think was a beautiful pairing. You get the man who has given us the most impressive Spartan visuals in 300 and delivered what I think was an impressive visual film when it comes to Watchmen. In fact, he's such an incredible visual filmmaker that we paired the best of that world with perhaps one of the better storytellers and craftsman of deeper human stories, Christopher Nolan, and what he's done, of course, with the Batman franchise, paired them up to give us then the super-powered franchise that is Superman and the Man of Steel. And they've injected into this story a whole bunch of new ideas, which I want to dwell on because we don't want to spend all our time just talking about the usual tropes of Superman. This film in particular talks about fathers and sons, patience, and destiny. There's a quote in Ecclesiastes that says, for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pick up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, to keep, to cast away, to keep silent or to speak, to love and to hate, for war and for peace. And do we believe this? See, the essence of that, something we might not hear when we hear that read, we think, oh, sure, there's a time for all those things. But is there really? There's a sense in that if there has been if there are specific times for these specific things, it actually implies some objective meaning, objective purpose, and objective times and an order to our universe. There's something implicit in it that we don't normally think about. And so as we deal with this, as we look at a film like this, I think one of the more interesting questions that comes out of Man of Steel is, what would you give up for your convictions? What would you sacrifice for your convictions? What would you cast aside for the things that you hold are absolutely essential? What would you willingly lay down for the principles you believe are unerring and absolute? What would you take on the chin? What would you endure? What would you allow others to do to you? And then beyond that, then, where do we get the courage to stand up for those convictions? Where do we get the courage to sacrifice other things in our lives for those convictions? It's curious, if we look not first at Clark Kent, but we actually look at Lois, we see a character who has the scoop of the century in this film. She could have career advancement. She could have another Pulitzer Prize. She could have so many things as she has discovered who this man is and some of what he is. And a third of the way into the film, we see that she's going to take a pass. She believes in this man and who she's understood him to be. She believes she has convictions about his character and his goodness and his patience and his plan. And even just as we look at that simple facet in this film, the question I have is, would we do this for someone else or for the world in general? Even Perry says to her very wisely, Perry White, as Lawrence Fishburne has given us a new version of the character, says to her, consider the impact on the world. And she comes back to the same thing that Clark is wrestling with. Is there a timing issue at play? Is there a way in which things ought to develop and be revealed? And should she trump that? Should she scoop that for her newspaper and for her own glory? So she's not the only one who's willing to lay down her standing or her advancement in the culture around her. What would you lay down that would actually put you in poor standing with your culture or poor standing in regards to your reputation? See, we see this then if we flash back to the beginning of the film. The very first thing we see is we get that crazy landscape of the Kryptonian world. We see Jor-El. He's so certain of his convictions that the world is going to be destroyed, that it's destroying itself from within, that it's engineered itself away from the image it was meant to bear, that he's put his reputation on the line, his life on the line. And in fact, he hasn't just put his own life on the line by taking this stand and by stealing the codex. We see he puts his family at risk. And the big question would be at that moment, what if he's wrong? What if Krypton didn't blow up? What if he'd sent his only son off and made his wife complicit in stealing the codex, so certain of those convictions and convinced they're the truth? Well, they better be the right ones, hadn't they? Because he's risked the lives of those he loves. Would you, as we watch that opening moment, as we see the emotion that the team can pack in, the way the visuals are composed, I think it's an extremely emotional moment, nuanced performances. Would we risk the lives of the people we love if we were so convinced? And what would convict us so deeply that we would do such a thing? Because those convictions better be right, huh? Because we also see another man of conviction in General Zod. He's not a one-note villain. I loved the way that this film actually fleshed him out as a purposed character, not simply twisting his mustache and loving to inflict harm on others. He wasn't a one-note villain as we've seen him portrayed in the past. He's not, ha-ha, I like hurting people. And what does this man say? He says, not a day goes by that it doesn't haunt me that I killed your father, Jor-El. That's what he tells Clark. But if I had to do it again, he says, I would, because I have a duty to my people and I will not allow anyone to prevent me from carrying it out. Here we have a man bound by duty, bound by his convictions. A man who's willing to be haunted by the murder that he commits. He says, every action I take, no matter how violent or cruel, is for the greater good of my people. It's nice that we have the juxtaposition of men of great conviction, putting everything at risk. We're confronted with that stark reality in Man of Steel that our convictions had better be the right ones, or look at where they lead. The book of Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man but leads to destruction. We live in a pluralistic culture where sometimes we have this idea that's just like, hey, just devote yourself to an ideal. Being idealistic and passionate about what you believe in, that's really all that's important. But here we have a story that says wrong convictions equal death. Death for you, maybe death for the people around you, maybe death for the planet, maybe death for yourself. We see great harm come out of wrong convictions. Our convictions and the things we're passionate about and the ideals we stand for have to be right, or we are in grave, grave trouble. Look at the life of a Christian. If they're not right, if there is no danger of fire and brimstone and damnation, it's like Jor-El running around screaming that Krypton's going to blow up, and he's wrong. Are we certain of our convictions? Are we certain of the faith that we have, of the ends that are coming for the world in which we live, and the judgment that is coming upon it for the things that we have done? As we cast our vision, as we cast our hopes on the only Son sent, are we certain that we're right? And maybe those who are listening who aren't Christians, are there wrong pathways? And what do those look like? How do you discern? How do we decide as subjective creatures? Do we just hold those passionate ideals? Hitler held the passionate ideals. He thought he was doing what was good for the good of his people. See, faith is worthless. Our convictions are worthless if not true. And I love that we actually have a stronger, I love the performance that we see as we see Clark's mother, his birth mother, giving him up, holding that little baby, just one more moment. Just I'm about to send my child away. Give me one more moment. I need him. Such a touching moment. As she stakes her life and the life of her child on the convictions of her husband and the father of their child, even loses her husband right before her eyes and never knows the fate of her son, but still she stands resolute. That's a good question for you. Could you let what you love go because of the strength and conviction of character, or the strength and conviction of character in someone else that you believe in? The struggle for truth and conviction then become, we see, the pivot points in the life of Jonathan and Clark Kent. We have to really watch to understand Jonathan Kent. I think some people have watched the film and come out of it with a totally surface view, non-analytical. They hear one or two quotes, probably just from the trailer, and misjudge Jonathan Kent. I like that instead of just a morality Pez dispenser, which a lot of times we see Clark's dad portrayed as, just tip back his head and the candy comes out. It's like the moral things that sort of come out of his mouth. It's like he's the Uncle Ben. With great power comes great responsibility. I'm the older man and everything that comes out of my mouth is wisdom. I like that this Jonathan Kent is a man who's struggling, that he's not just a paragon of unstruggling virtue. We see a number of flashbacks. We see that he and his son talking by the truck. And we see that he's trying to figure out what it means to play the long game. What does it mean to play the long game? He says, you're here for a reason, son, and someday you're going to have to make a choice. We actually see, you don't notice, unless you've seen the film more than once, I think, that we see on the wall behind him when he takes his son down to see the spaceship, he has a wall of newspaper clippings, a lot like if you ever watched Smallville, the wall of weird that Chloe had. We see that Dad has actually done that. There's all these clippings about UFOs, all these clippings about strange anomalies and different things. He's sort of the farmer version of Fox Mulder. He knows his son is a big deal. He knows his son may be the answer the world has been looking for a long time. And he's trying to figure it out, and he's trying to figure out what that means. Does he actually put the life of his family at risk to protect this child? Does he then teach his child, you know, you may have to refrain from helping some so that the future you can, in a utilitarian kind of way, you need to look for the needs of the many, and that may outweigh the needs of the few or the one. That's Spockian in its delivery right there. We actually see him tussling with all these philosophical conundrums just in a few brief moments between father and son. What do I do? Lewis Clark at age 13 says, I don't want to be this thing, this person, this answer. He doesn't want to be that. And Jonathan says, I don't blame you, son. It'd be a huge burden for anyone to bear, but you're not just anyone, and I have to believe that you were sent here for a reason. All these changes you're going through, one day you're going to think of them as a blessing, and when that day comes, you're going to have to make a choice of whether to stand proud in front of the human race or not. See, what Jonathan is saying is there's a time for every purpose under heaven. He's reaching back to biblical wisdom and saying, you know what, it might not be the time for you to be revealed. It might not be the time for you to show yourself. And that might be painful to actually withhold and refrain, but it might be for a greater good. Now, we could argue that. We could argue that no man should stand idly by and let someone die in front of them. But we live in a culture that's really wrestling through those things. When do we interfere in the neighboring nations around us? When do we interfere and step in? When do we do preemptive strikes for the greater good? We wrestle with all of these things. So to have a man who's wrestling, a farmer, with his farmer level of and yet seemingly much higher wisdom, even if he's not super educated, wrestling with these cultural ideas and trying to figure out how best to shepherd his boy. And there's that touching scene where he recognizes he's not fully in control. One of the most beautiful moments of the film, in my opinion, is when young Clark says, can't I just go back to being, to pretending that I'm your son? I knew a few friends growing up who actually were adopted. And so I saw a couple boys living in that tension of being an adopted child and wondering about their birth parents. And wondering then, well, how does that, is there my real dad or my real mom, and you're just the people who are taking care of me? And here we have a moment where he says, can't I just go back to, very specifically, pretending I'm your son? And dad says, you are my son. Kevin Costner with beautiful bits of tremulation in his voice. You are my son, but somewhere out there you have another father too who gave you another name, and he sent you here for a reason. You know, we don't get a lot in biblical scripture of the relationship between adopted father and son, between Joseph and Jesus, a man who raised a child that was born of his wife who'd never known another man. I can't imagine what it was like to be that parent, to be a father. And I think in the character of Jonathan Kent, we have something similar. You have this amazing boy who obviously has an amazing father who he believes has an amazing purpose. And in some sense, he knows that he's not the ultimate father. And yet, how do you raise this boy? And on the flip side, Scripture does say that Jesus, although it never suggests that he didn't know who he was, it says that he grew in wisdom and stature. We see him later in a Garden of Gethsemane. Garden of Gethsemane, which, by the way, is reflected in the stained glass right above Clark as he's in the church in this very movie. But we actually see that Jesus asked his God and Father, take this, if this cup could be lifted from me, lift it from me. I don't think it's out of question to think that a young or teenage Jesus who would look at his dad and say, I don't know that I want to be this or do this, that he would equally wrestle with those things. We often freak out about that. Christians often freak out about that and just assume that Jesus was without struggle it's a way that we paint him poorly. In fact, in some ways, I've talked to some people who don't like the character of Superman because they're like, well, he's indestructible. He has no problems. I can't relate to that. And here we have a movie in Man of Steel where they've made him more relatable. They've actually more successfully made him a character we can identify with because he's struggling emotionally and spiritually with how to be and how to act and what to do and who to seek and who to save. And here we have the reflection then, I think, that all of us have to face at some point. We don't have to be Jesus. We don't have to be adopted. To look up at our dad and realize that our dad is trying to mirror a heavenly father, a bigger father. We were created in one sense by our biological father, but yet we have another father who has a purpose for us if we believe in the God of the Bible, a father who has a purpose and a reason for our life and a time and a place for us to do things as well. And Jonathan, it's a lot of people see the relationship between Jonathan and Jor-El as oppositional, that Jonathan's saying, don't reveal yourself, don't be the Superman, hide your powers, hide, hide, hide. And then they see Jor-El, of course, as saying, oh, sending out, be this amazing, magnificent example. And they see it as one versus the other. And I don't think they realize, again, we come to the Ecclesiastes, we come to the wisdom of Solomon, that there is a time and place for every purpose under heaven. And we see that Jonathan was saying, bide your time until the proper time to live out your greater father's plan. And in fact, by biding this time, Clark's reveal comes when there is a global threat. If there was ever a time when they might have recognized this character, this Superman, as a hero and not a threat, think about it. If he just showed up as the most powerful thing on the planet, every army of the world would want to destroy him. Every nation in the world would want to control him. Everybody would be afraid of him. They'd want to capture him just like in every alien film where they want to grab it and dissect it, right? This would not go well. By actually heeding his earthly father's call for patience and endurance and biding his time, he's revealed to the world when they have an even greater assemblage of characters and threats external to where now his force in his revelation truly comes as Savior, truly comes then as a son who submits to the will of his Father, both his Father on earth and his Father in heaven. That's a facet I haven't seen as much in the Superman mythos. Often you look at the Superman mythos and see how it relates to Jesus, but this film very much shows us a character who submits, as Jesus says, I submit to the will of my Father. While he was living under his house growing up, for the most, as we see in Scripture, he grew up growing in wisdom and stature. He grew up in the household of his mom and his dad, and unless it went against the will of his heavenly father, he submitted to the will of his mom and dad. And so we see this, again, this story that I think keeps turning up, this relationship to father in a lot of films this year and the last few years. And this desire to both have a father who's trying to struggle and lead and guide us in an earthly sense, but also the idea that there's the super father, the amazing father that Jor-El can be. He submits to his earthly father, even though his earthly father is obviously fallible, but they're working out Clark's morality and convictions, struggling together as father and son. Costner, in his role, says there's more at stake here than our lives, the lives of those around us. When the world finds out what you're going to do, it's going to change everything. After the fact, he's telling Clark, and what's ultimately very tragic is that people get irritated that he says maybe he should have let the kids on the bus die. He's like, Dad, should I have just let these kids die? And Dad says, maybe. People have made much of that maybe and really critiqued it. But what's interesting is that he's not telling Clark, it's too late, right? The bus thing already happened. What he's really telling Clark is that maybe there's a situation where he'll need to wait, where he'll need to hold fast until the right time for him to be revealed. And he's not really talking about the busload of kids, and although he doesn't really know that he's talking about it even himself, he's actually talking about himself. And when it comes time to put his money where his mouth is, when it's not a busload of kids, but it's a crippled Jonathan standing by the car with a tornado right behind him, right? That's when you've got to put, you can say, hey, sometimes the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few, until it's you. But here we have that the one that Clark should maybe let die is the man who said that. He stands by his convictions and waves them off. Once again, it comes down to, are we willing to actually stand, even with a broken ankle, on our convictions? I mean, would people have panicked if they'd seen him? Might they have seen this crazy, miraculous thing happen and seen this lightning-fast man moving and panicked and fled the overpass? What about the long-term effects of that if somebody had caught it with their cell phone? I also think there's something more at play, although it's implicit, it's not explicit in the film, but Jonathan waves him off. Why? Because he's got his son standing next to his wife right where he would have him be. That's a man right there. His wife's freaking out about the dog. He knows that his son or his wife might freak out and go back to the car. Nobody thinks they're going to die, so he's thinking, I'll cover it. I'm going to put the strongest man on the planet next to my wife where it's safe, and I want them to stay there. I think we need to revisit. People have loved to mock. They're just like, oh, he goes back for the dog. What an idiot. Like, there's more at play. Diane Lane, even in her role, says it's her fault. In some of the extras on the audio commentary, she says it's her fault that she does that. That she says, you know, she's the one who freaks out that she left the dog locked in the car. Like, he goes back because he thinks he's helping his wife, and he thinks he's covering the safety and hidden nature of his son. And of course he thinks he's going to make it back. And we all do. And then the problem hits, but he holds fast to his convictions. Would we do that on the day we realize we're facing injury, danger, death? Would we hold true to the convictions that we said we stood by? Or at that moment, should we say, it's me now, why don't you reveal yourself? It's me now, why don't you go against the convictions I've taught you? He doesn't. Forbes.com says he gives his own life to protect Clark's secret. Not to keep Clark safe for his own good, but for the sake of the people he will save in the future. And I think there's a tension there that Christians and anyone who may believe need to wrestle with. It's a question, actually, I think that has prohibited some from becoming Christians because they look at the world around us and they say, if there's a Jesus, if there's a super savior, why doesn't he save us now? Why do we still have people dying in tsunamis and tornadoes and terrorism? It's actually part of a very cosmic question about the true, what I believe is the true Savior, the true Superman that Christians believe in. And as a man who's been a pastor for over a decade, I see people with cancer. I see people in very imminent terrestrial pain. And although I do cognitively believe that Christ paid the price for sin and atoned for it, the question is, why does he tarry? That ache is in my heart even sometimes. And Scripture says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only, according to Scripture. Why is it not time for the Clark I believe in, Jesus Christ, to be revealed in his second coming and to wipe away every tear and to actually stop busloads of people that continue to die in our very painful planet? Why does our true Savior tarry? I don't know if technically now I do believe that Christ rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, and as Scripture says, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And I don't know if the Son now knows when the returning time is, or if he's actually just champing at the bit a little bit. Is it time now, Dad? Is it time? Is it time? His first coming, he was the sacrificial Savior. The second coming, the Savior in glory, death being swallowed up in victory. I want that day to come. I want an end to be put to suffering. I want no more busloads to go into the water in a metaphorical sense. And of course, in the Man of Steel, the story conflates the two. We have both first and second coming pretty much all at the same time. Well, back to back, or cape to cape. We see both fathers have built Clark into a man ready to embrace loving and true conviction, willing to give himself up for strangers when the time is right. And his revelation is, we actually see that he gives himself up, right? We see him handcuffed. We see him handed over. We see him persecuted. We see him tortured. We see him handing himself over to be offered up for who knows what. He thinks maybe even death. Brings us to our own good question. Would we give ourselves up for others? Do we have the conviction to imitate the type of thing that we see in this character, which actually imitates Christ who gave himself up for us, as Scripture says? See, our hero is more than just exemplar, right? I don't have the powers of Superman. I can't give myself up and it's not going to have the same weight. And our true hero, I believe in Scripture, Jesus, he is more than exemplar. Christ cannot be reduced simply to he is a good example we should be like. As Superman could actually save the entire planet and I couldn't, Scripture says Jesus atoned for the sin of the world. I can't do that. I might be able to give myself up in a way that helps particular peoples in their pain and trouble. So our hero, Superman, and in fact the true hero, Jesus, are both more than exemplar, but we are called as part of our life to view him as exemplar and imitate him. And yet I like that we see in this film, as we see even in the character of Superman, as they've humanized him perhaps more than in other incarnations, we see that as we do that, as we give ourselves up, as we take that heroic stance, as we stand on our conviction that our days will not be devoid of suffering or loss or hard choices, from both the child crying in the closet to the man screaming when he snaps the neck of the only other member of his race, who could have been like a brother to him, who could have been his connection to his biological people. As we see him crying, as we see him shouting, it's that great question that we face is, will we endure a lifetime of patience and a long obedience in the same direction, even in the midst of ongoing suffering? Mark 4:17 warns us. The book of Mark says, there are people who have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately they fall away. Will we endure a lifetime of patience and a long obedience in the same direction, even in the midst of ongoing suffering and persecution? It doesn't mean without questions. I love that lingering line that they brought from the trailer that's in the film, where Clark looks at his Kryptonian father, and he says, I have so many questions. I have so many questions for you. And I think some of us, we don't even know what our root is, and so we just ask ourselves, we don't even ask the question, we don't look up in the sky and say, God, I have so many questions for you, because we're not even sure that we believe we have a loving and heavenly Father. Do we believe we have a loving Father in heaven, a semblance of a Jor-El who has a destiny for us, that we have purpose and that we have meaning? If we don't have that, then I say we have nothing. And on top of that, do we already then believe not that we are the chosen one, although I might be a chosen part of his story and his plan, but do I believe that the Heavenly Father has already sent the saving Son? I don't know how some of us walk through this world dealing with our afflictions without that saving knowledge and that trust and that faith and that hope. The story, like the Man of Steel, has some substance to it, that it isn't just relegated to comic books, but it has some correlation to a cosmic and heroic reality. As 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, that we believe in a Heavenly Father who has sent his Son because, as it says, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Because we know we have a Heavenly Father who sent a Son who seeks and saves, we can then turn and imitate little mirrors, little Christians, the Man of Steel who already allowed himself, as steely as he was, to be bent and broken on our behalf. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." We watch a story like The Man of Steel. We see hope. We see a character who I loved, much like as we see in C.S. Lewis's Narnia series. There were elements of cheese factor in the ending of the film, I'll totally admit. But at the same time, we had a character who is untamed. I loved that idea of that in C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, that the lion Aslan, someone asks at one point, is he tame? It's like, no, he's not tame. He's wild. And you have to trust him in his wildness. He is serving you, but it's not necessarily on your terms. And I love that idea that's stressed several times by Superman, that he's not a pawn of the government, that he's not simply going to serve their whims. He's going to serve them, but not on their terms. That there is something untamed about this super savior that they have, that there is something wild about this version of Superman that I think perhaps in some ways captures, even better than other versions have ever before, a sense of that heroic character that we see in the image of Christ. So I love Man of Steel. It's a very polarizing film, and I know that some have not. But we can take so many rich things from it that I would invite many of you to maybe watch the film again. If you've only seen it once, give it a chance and meditate on some of these ideas of the tension between fathers and then the earthly father and the heavenly father, of the idea that we may have gifts and skills and things to do and ways to serve, but there might be a sense of timing and patience and planning to the actual destiny if we trust in one who has that destiny for us. And that doesn't mean that we refrain from helping people right in front of us, but we do make sure that we're thinking things through, and that sometimes maybe we do save our energy, reserve our strength, and bide our time, and then come out with the right either physical help for those around us, or maybe it's that we're biding our time, developing and cultivating relationship. I think sometimes Christians can come into a room with the story of God and just bludgeon people with it, just beat them over the head with it, like that almost unending scene at the end of the film where it's just the two characters bludgeoning each other. It's like you've got I see that and I picture the atheist and the Christian who will just neither will be moved, and they just spend hours badgering and bashing and belligerently just having this big brouhaha that seems to never end because they both have their own forms of imperviousness to the other one's strengths. I think maybe there is a time and place for everything, even as we talk and walk with those around us who, as a Christian, I believe some of them may be well on the way to perishing. But that doesn't mean that I swoop in and scoop them up now and break their back. It means I cultivate relationship. It means I calculate. It means I strategize and I look for the right time when it is I can reveal to them the story of God that meets them at the time and the place where they're going to receive it with a glad heart. Not that it's somehow then fully reliant on my strategy, but trusting then and praying and walking with the Holy Spirit manifest as, you know, as here we have Jor-El floating around, his spirit lingers, that I have this trust and this idea that if I walk in step with my Heavenly Father, that he will have the time and place for me to perhaps be a mirror of that saving grace for someone. I'm James Harleman, and this is Cinemagogue. You can find a lot more content on our website, cinemagogue.com, audio podcast. Subscribe to our feed. Hope that you enjoy some of these ruminations on The Man of Steel, and that as we go to the movies again, it can be a place where it strengthens our faith, strengthens those convictions that we stand on, and enables some of us to come out of the film able to fly. Until next time, this is James Harleman. Thanks for listening.